All right, Proverbs chapter 7. We may bounce around between Proverbs 7 and Proverbs 5, maybe even Proverbs 2. We have been doing a series for young men, and we have made it plain in each sermon that this is applicable to everybody, even though we're targeting young men, because Titus was focusing on young men. Actually, Paul was focusing on young men when he wrote to Titus, telling him to urge the young men to be self-controlled. And so as we open the Word, we look for mandates, right? This is a mandate for our church. I mean, that's how we do it. You open the Word, you see a book Paul wrote to Titus saying this is what a well-organized church looks like. This is what accords with sound doctrine. And so we take that and we say, all right, we've got some work to do. We must teach young men to be self-controlled. Well, as we stated, there's an entire book in the Old Testament for that very purpose of teaching young men wisdom so that young men can learn self-control, so that young men can find the path of blessing, that path which honors God, and will live such a life. And so, surveying the book of Proverbs, we've taken multiple subjects that are repeated emphases in the book of Proverbs and have determined that these are profitable to spend some time on, helping young men understand what it is to live a life of blessing. And so we've seen Proverbs, counsel for young men in the book of Proverbs in relation to God. Remember that, fear God and be humble and so on. And then we saw counsel for young men in the book of Proverbs in regards to a work ethic. That was last week. Well, this week we're going to see counsel for young men in regard to sex, and sexual sin. And so we're in Proverbs chapter 7. This is one of three major chapters in the book of Proverbs written on this subject. And that shows you that this is a heavy emphasis in the book. Obviously, I don't need to spend much time telling you that this is an area of concern for young men and increasingly older men in our culture. Well, let's look at Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." And so we see that this father is writing to his son, take this in. Right? Get this insight. Get this wisdom. And let it sink down deep into your heart. Call wisdom your sister. Call insight your intimate friend for a purpose. Take in this wisdom so that you can be kept from the forbidden woman. That's sexual sin. So wisdom helps us, young men, wisdom helps us to avoid sexual sin. And so, do you find yourself struggling with lust? Do you find yourself struggling with pornography? Do you find yourself struggling with sexual sin? Get wisdom. Get wisdom for the purpose of avoiding and having victory over that sin. Well, notice it says in verse 5, to keep you from the forbidden woman. The forbidden woman. In some translations, which I kind of like, the old King James says, the strange woman. The idea being foreign. A woman that doesn't belong to you. It's strange and it's a foreign thing for you to lust after her or to want relationship with her. She's not for you. It's not right. It's not fitting. It's not appropriate. She's forbidden. You're forbidden to pursue her or even to lust after her in your own heart. And so, wisdom to keep from the forbidden woman. Well, who is the forbidden woman? So, men, who is it that we look at and say, nope, she's forbidden? And are there other women that you look at and say, well, no, that's fair game, but that one there, that's forbidden. Well, who's forbidden? We need to answer this question. Well, Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. And as I said, we may flip between 2, 5, and 7. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, make your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call up for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness, injustice, inequity, every good path." That's what we've been saying. "For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. And what's the consequence of this, or the benefit? Well, verse 12, delivering you from the way of the evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, who are devious in their ways. So get wisdom, it'll deliver you from the evil men. But then verse 16, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman. So get wisdom, you'll be delivered from the evil man, you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman. Well, who is this forbidden woman? So you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. The forbidden woman is that woman who is seeking sexual activity outside of the confines of the marriage covenant, who forsakes the companion of her youth, that's her husband, and forgets the covenant of her God. She's a covenant breaker. The forbidden woman is that woman who seeks sexual activity outside the confines of marriage. And here we find a principle. God has designed the covenant of marriage to be the boundaries within sexual activity takes place. Any sexual activity outside of the confines or the boundaries of marriage is forbidden. The proper context for sex is the context of marriage. In fact, God actually celebrates sex within marriage as joyful and delighting and tells men and young men, be intoxicated with sex within marriage, but don't have anything to do with sex outside of marriage. That's forbidden. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. It says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? And so sex within marriage is what? It's lovely and it is a blessing and even can be intoxicating and so on. But then on the other hand, you're the strange, the foreign woman, dangerous, even as you can see elsewhere in Proverbs, deadly to pursue. Why would you be intoxicated or enraptured by somebody who's not your wife? That's the question. Such a woman is forbidden. She's off limits. Strange, foreign for you to pursue her. Inappropriate and wrong. In other words, sexual attention ought to be focused on your wife and your wife only. Remember in John, when Jesus is sitting down to the woman, talking to the woman at the well, and he says, go get your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And then he says to her, you've rightly said, I mean, you've had five husbands and the one that you have now is not your husband. What is he saying? He's saying you're living with a man and he's not your husband. And the implication being that that was wrong. That was outside the covenant. He does not deserve your sexual attention. That's outside the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant provides the boundaries for our sexual attention and sexual activity. Genesis 2:24, God says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That one flesh is a very, there's a lot to that that you can unpack, but we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the becoming of one flesh does include, in reference, sex within marriage. And so the sexual act is referred to as becoming one flesh. And that's within the confines of marriage, reserved for marriage. So, as those who love and fear God, we recognize that God's design, which is a perfect design for sex and for marriage, is that sex remain within the confines of marriage. Anything outside of that is forbidden. That, of course, is not how our culture sees sex. Sex within in our culture is with whomsoever and whenever you want to have sex. Such sexual liberation has become the symbol. It has not, hasn't it? I mean, this is the symbol of freedom from God. Do what you want with your body, with whomsoever and whenever you want to do it. I mean, that has become kind of like the flag that waves over our rebellious culture. Well, as we're going to see this morning, although our culture elevates free sexual activity as genuine liberty, they've obviously gotten it completely wrong. Another example of how the world's wisdom is actually foolishness. Sexual sin is not liberating. It is enslaving. Coming to the place where we invent all sorts of new exercises, they're not new actually, but break free from every constraint of God's design for sexuality, and we believe culturally that that means we're enlightened. Look how enlightened we are. We're not puritanical and enslaved to this old morality. But this is not the height of enlightenment, is it? It's actually a degradation. It's actually reverting to our basest or most animalistic tendencies, isn't it? Just to have sex with whomsoever and whenever you want to have sex, with no regard for morality. And so here we are, knowing God's design for sexuality, knowing it's good for mankind, knowing that He's the author of life, knowing that what He has designed for us in the realm of sexuality is good for our good and for His glory. And we're watching the culture just kind of walk this path of destruction, really. And we're seeing our culture crumble. I mean, once you remove sexual morality from the culture, there's a domino effect, isn't there? And we're seeing it unravel all around us. And we just, as Christians who adopt God's design for sexuality, just kind of watch. We just kind of watch these people go down this path of foolishness. Well, Proverbs chapter 7 actually uses that type of imagery. It has the author in his home looking out his window. And he's looking out his window just watching, and there he sees a young man, a young unmarried man, we believe, because the word for young man there is quite young, and it brings with it the idea of being unmarried. So there's a man looking out his window, and he's watching a young man who's foolish, who's naive, who's ignorant, just walking that pathway of death as he gives in to sexual sin. Look at it in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. Proverbs 7, 6. It says, "For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness, and behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices, and today I paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home.' With much seductive speech, she persuades him, and her smooth talk, she compels him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chamber of death." Now, notice again, verse 7, we're dealing with who? A young man. A young man. Naive, inexperienced youth. He's unmarried. He's unwise. He's searching for some means of sexual satisfaction. And of course, because he's unmarried, this sexual satisfaction is outside the bounds of marriage. And because he's naive and foolish, he's the prime candidate to be a victim here. He is both a victim and responsible. If you read Proverbs 2, 5, and 7, you see both of those things are true. The writer of Proverbs, having witnessed many a young man being led astray, just watches kind of helplessly from the window, just shaking his head. What a shame. The writer knows that the young man is foolish. And the young man's foolishness, coupled with the ever-present temptation. What does it say about this woman? She's over here, and then she's over there, and then she's on every street corner. It's that ever-present temptation to the young man. And this man, looking out his window, sees this recipe for disaster. This young man needs wisdom. I mean, somebody help him. Somebody tell him not to go. Stop, turn around. And herein lies our purpose this morning. We're going to look at the book of Proverbs, and we are going to observe what I've called falsehoods offered by sexual sin. falsehoods offered by sexual sin. Four of them. Four falsehoods offered by sexual sin. It's going to be two parts. That originally was seven. I've got it down to four. Four falsehoods offered by sexual sin, and we'll continue next week as well. Our hope is to equip young men, and by extension all of us, with divine wisdom in order to avoid sexual sin. So, first and foremost, as we think about falsehoods offered by sexual sin, we see that sexual sin offers a false intimacy. It offers a false intimacy. That is this idea that sex and love are synonymous. Look at verse 13. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face, she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come to meet you, to seek you eagerly. I have found you. This young man's venturing out at night under the cover of darkness. And I think part of that is, you know, men love darkness because her deeds are evil. You know, I mean, under the cover of darkness, maybe people won't see me skulking around. They won't see me frequenting her place. That's true. I think there might be something else here as well in that, you know, it's the end of the day. I don't know what this young man does for a living. If he has a job, I'm assuming he has a job. So he's working. He's tired. Maybe doesn't have a whole lot of companionship. Doesn't have anybody to come home to, perhaps. And so he's out there not only looking for sexual release, but I think in a certain way he's looking for intimacy. Intimacy. I think this is supported by what the woman says in verse 15. She's a liar, by the way. But she says, so now I have come out to meet you. She personalizes it. What we understand from Proverbs 7 is just she's a run-of-the-mill prostitute. I mean, she's married, but this is what she does at night. And it says that she's on every street corner, and she's going over here, and she's going. She's just looking for any victim. But here she finds him, and she's, oh, I was looking for you. What does that do in his mind? Well, it personalizes it. Oh, this is actual genuine companionship here, isn't it? This woman was going from street to market to every corner, just lying in wait for someone. That's what it said in verse 10. Dressed as a prostitute, wily in heart, loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, on every street corner. By the way, if you want to know the character of the wayward woman, what do we get from this passage? Well, we know that she's sexually immoral, yes. She's bold. She's loud. She's immodest. She's scheming. She's unfaithful. She's unfaithful. She's undomesticated. She's premeditating. She's flattering. She's hypocritical. It's all there in that text. And so she's waiting for anybody, but what she's doing, she's not just selling sex, she's selling a false intimacy. She's preying upon this young man's desire for companionship. I think this is the reason why many men and women seek out sexual sin. It's not just about the sex. It's the false notion that sex is synonymous with companionship. Sex is synonymous with love. Is that not what our culture sells? It's a love scene. That's not love. You can't equate these two things, though related. They're not synonymous. Remember that God's design for sex is for one man and one woman to commit to one another for life. Genesis 2:24. The two become one flesh. That's genuine intimacy. That's genuine companionship. Sex within marriage is always coupled with covenant. It's always coupled with commitment. And with that covenant and commitment comes genuine companionship. The sexual intimacy of marriage is accompanied by the emotional and relational intimacy. The sexual union of man and woman within marriage is the climax of the relational and the emotional. Sex to others is a mere physical act. And by the way, this is what's happening often with young men in our culture because they are so prone to watch pornography. And pornography sells this confusion between companionship and intimacy and sex. And the sex that you find in pornography is objectified. It's just an object for personal and physical gratification. And so the woman is objectified. And young men in their formative years watch this stuff, and then they bring that concept of sex into marriage. And so they're not making love, they're making pornography. In that they have mistook or bought the lie, the falsehood, that love and sex are synonymous. Sex within marriage is to be the climax of the emotional and relational intimacy which is shared between husband and wife who are committed to one another for life. That type of intimacy cannot be had outside of marriage. The lie of sexual sin is that it offers such intimacy. Look in verse 18. Look at the language he uses. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Well, that's a cheap artificial love, isn't it? She equates casual sex with love. Why is she doing this? Because she's trying to whitewash the casual, even the anonymous character of the sex they're going to engage in. She's covering it with a veneer of relationship, and it's a sham. What she is offering is not love, and what he's receiving is not love. It's just a sinful perversion of love. And sadly, although we're talking to young men, by the way, if you're not part of our private church group, I did put a disclaimer out there warning people that this was the topic this morning. So if you're uncomfortable, I apologize. But I did do my best to give a disclaimer or to give a heads up. But although we're targeting young men this morning, we understand that young women are very prone to buy into this lie. Young women giving themselves to young men, thinking that that physical act equates to companionship and genuine love and intimacy. The foolishness of the young man is that he buys the lie and looks for something in sexual sin that sexual sin is never going to give him. And so this morning, if you are a man who finds yourself drawn to pornography, maybe you want to consider how much of your problem is physical and how much of it is emotional. Have you failed to find relational intimacy in legitimate places, and so you're looking for it in some illegitimate places? Are you lacking a relationship with God that has any emotional depth? Have you failed to connect with your wife in a meaningful way? Do you lack close friendships? In what ways have you accepted the falsehood that sexual sin offers that genuine intimacy that you're trying to find in other sources? So how do we answer this falsehood that sexual sin offers genuine intimacy? Well, we just answer back and say, sexual sin is not genuine intimacy. Genuine intimacy comes only within the confines of marriage, as God designed it, that where two become one flesh. It's only within that context that sex becomes meaningful and beautiful. So what if one is not married? What if one is not married? Well, then he answers back that while he is not married, God has provided other avenues for genuine intimacy. He can experience close companionship and even deep relationship apart from the marital relationship. First and foremost, God would have an intimate, close relationship with all of us. A relationship where you can pour out your heart. You can pour out your emotions. You can share your anxieties and fears and so on. Your doubts in prayer. You can develop a relationship with God in which you can honestly confess your sin. You're developing a relational and emotional intimacy with God. You say, well, what does this have to do with sexual sin? It's connected because in the sexual sin, you're seeking a false intimacy. So fill yourself with genuine intimacy. Whether it's relationship with God, whether it's close relationships with fellow believers. By the way, look interestingly in Proverbs 7, 4, 5. It says, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. This young, unmarried man is to have an intimate relationship with wisdom. That is, I have adopted God's design for my life, and because I fear him, I've devoted my life to seeking out divine wisdom. We see the same connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 32, where Paul is dealing with the married and the unmarried. We're going to get here on Wednesday night in a few weeks. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. What is he saying? The unmarried, godly man has a devotion to the Lord where he's fully focusing upon that relationship. Relationally, emotionally, there's an intimacy there. So that, verse 33 says, but the married man is anxious about worldly things how to please his wife. And so a shift happens. The unmarried man can focus upon his relationship with the Lord entirely. He becomes married, and now he has to be concerned about worldly things. How can I provide for my wife? How can I make sure the home is accommodating? And how can I provide for children and so on? Those are not wrong things. Those are good things. But the fact is, the unmarried man has liberty to focus upon his relationship with God. And so you understand that there's a level of intimacy and fulfillment there in that relationship with God, even prior to marriage. So the unmarried man prior to marriage is devoted to pleasing the Lord. Yes, And so there is intimacy to be had apart from marriage and even apart from sexuality, and having proper intimate relationships, legitimate intimate relationships, can help us to avoid trying to find such intimacy in illegitimate places like sexual sin. So the first falsehood, we're not doing very good with time here. The first falsehood, sin offers a false intimacy. Sex and love are synonymous. Next of all, sexual sin offers a false spirituality. A false spirituality. That is, sexual sin and spirituality are compatible, it suggests. Look in verse 13. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face, she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. What is she talking about here? The word she uses for sacrifices has to do with the peace offering. The peace offering was an offering that once made, the meat that was left over from the peace offering had to be consumed. It had to be consumed before the night was up. And so what she's saying is, I've just gone and I've done my spiritual duty. I've offered the sacrifices today, and I need somebody to come and help me finish the meat from the offering. Come and help me, because I've finished what I need to do spiritually. This is interesting, isn't it? She's pressing him with some urgency here, and she's using spiritual language. Why would you use spiritual language to seduce somebody? Because she knows that what she's offering is forbidden. Sexual activity is forbidden, and so she wants to put his conscience at ease. I'm a spiritual person. Have you ever heard somebody that you knew was spiritually deviant, I'm sorry, sexually deviant, speak in spiritual terms? Why do they do that? Well, because they want to soothe their own conscience, and then they want to quell the objections of others. I'm a spiritual person. I'm right with God. Unfortunately, in our present day, there's all sorts of sexual sin which has been whitewashed by hypocritical religion. It's absolutely no surprise that those who practice sexual sin gravitate to religion. Again, they need something to quiet their conscience. They need something to quell the objections of others. And so, it's okay. God approves. Well, God does not approve. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." There's no overlap between sexual sin and spirituality. You can't whitewash it and say, it's okay, we're right with God. No, this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Colossians 3:5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. In other words, churches are not filled with the sexually immoral who are saying, hey, we're all right with God. But the church can be filled with those who were once these things, but who are washed. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says plainly, flee sexual immorality. It's not just people out there who dare to wrap sexual sin in spiritual garb. Christians can be guilty of it as well. You may be familiar with the pattern. Find yourself struggling with the same sexual sin over and over again. Your mind is consumed with lust, and sometimes you come to a place where then you start to justify your sin. Maybe it's not actually so bad. And then you start reconsidering Scripture. Maybe God doesn't actually say what people are saying he says, trying to find some way to accommodate and to make your sexual sin compatible with your spirituality. This, of course, is a tactic as old as the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And sinners have been questioning what God has actually said ever since. Well, God actually says that sexual immorality is incompatible with spirituality, and we dare not blur the lines. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." There's no wiggle room here, is there? Sexual sin is an intruder in the life of a Christian. It has no place. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he writes to the Corinthians who are tolerating sexual sin, says, just with an exasperated tone, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And you are arrogant. He says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. These things cannot cohabitate. Sexual sin ought to be foreign to the Christian and the church. It's not compatible with spirituality. It's not welcome. Yet this woman wraps it in spiritual garb. And so I don't care what flag is flying outside the church down the street. Those things are not compatible. So how do we answer back to the falsehood that sexual sin and spirituality are compatible? Well, we submit to the reality that Christianity carries with it a sexual ethic of purity. We can't devise some form of Christianity which tolerates premarital sex or extramarital sex or toleration for lust or pornography. They're not compatible. These things must not even be named among us. They're not appropriate. And so, if tempted by some false spirituality, claiming to be Christian, claiming to be Christianity but tolerating sexual sin, we just call it out for what it is. Well, that's just sin. So sexual sin offers a false intimacy. Sexual sin offers a false spirituality. Next of all, sexual sin offers a false liberty. Look in verse 18. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Come, for my beloved is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. So he took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. You know, this is going to be this young man's fear. Well, what if I engage in this activity and this woman's husband comes home? And she's giving him assurance. Oh, he's gone. He's not going to be gone. He's not going to be back for a long time. We have complete freedom. There's no fear. There will be no consequences. And let us take our fill of love. No restraints, total indulgence, no consequence. And she calls all of this love. And this, again, is the language of the sexual revolutionary. Freedom and liberty by breaking away from all the restraints of traditional morality. The only thing controlling who can do, what we can do and with whom we can do it is really just our arbitrary definition of love. And that's what she's doing. She's, again, touting that word love. This is love, and that's all, you know, and this is what we hear. Well, love is love. You can't control who I love. And even then, it's an arbitrary definition of love, isn't it? So don't worry, no consequences. My husband's gone. He won't come back. No fear here. Just come and let us celebrate love. Again, this idea that liberty and freedom comes when we loose ourselves from the constraints which God has placed upon our sexuality. Again, a lie as old as Eden. Genesis 3:1. Again, the serpent, more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent's suggestion, this is Satan's suggestion, is that God is not protecting you. He's actually withholding from you. Saying that there aren't any real consequences to this. God knows that you're going to reap wonderful benefits that he doesn't want you to have. These rules he has put in place to hinder you, to limit you, for no good reason. And so Satan is saying, eat, break free from the restraints, and then you're going to find real freedom, real liberty. The problem here is that we know the rest of the story, right? God's rules in the garden were not meant to enslave Adam and Eve, but to protect Adam and Eve from the slavery of sin. In Proverbs chapter 5, another chapter that deals with sexual immorality, sex outside of the confines of marriage. It lists the consequences that are suffered by the man who goes down that path to sexual immorality. And it kind of climaxes in 5:11 through 13, where it says, at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline. My heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. In other words, the attitude is one that says, I want no constraints. I don't want any limits. I don't want any rules. I don't want to be corrected. I don't want to listen to anybody. And so what? The whole life of the person in Proverbs 5 is lived thinking that they have genuine liberty and genuine freedom, only at the end of their life then to realize that wasn't real freedom. That wasn't real liberty. Had I disciplined my body and listened to reproof, had I been controlled and moderate, then I could have experienced real liberty. The fact is, as we've been saying throughout this series, God is the author of life. And as such, he knows the way of living life which brings blessing and freedom. Sexual morality is God's way of pointing us towards what is good and healthy for us, and that which is honoring to him. Those who indulge in sexual sin always speak in terms of freedom and liberty. Right? Is this not it? I mean, sexual liberation. They always speak in terms of freedom and liberty, while they themselves, frankly, are enslaved by their own lusts. Understand this. Those touting liberty, you can look at them and understand that person speaking words of freedom are actually themselves enslaved to their own lusts. 2 Peter 2:18, speaking of false prophets, says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so make no mistake, sexual sin is enslaving, and those who are touting sexual liberation are themselves slaves. The person who indulges in sexual sin does so in the name of freedom. They spurn rules and restrictions and will not be held, told by anyone what to do. What they fail to realize again is that God's rules and constraints for us are good, and they're liberating. As much as indulging in sexual sin appears liberating, we understand it's enslaving. You talk about pandemics. I mean, one of the rampant enslaving practices currently is that of pornography. You think young men within the church, certainly we're not so naive as to think young men in the church have not accessed pornography, but think about young men outside the church. Young men growing up with access, unrestrained, unfettered, knowing more about technology than their parents, and parents, frankly, not even caring. Young men being exposed to pornography, being ensnared by that and enslaved by this at a very young age. Pornography, though there is some debate as to whether or not it's an addiction, I think it operates like an addiction. It follows a predictable pattern. First, there's that exposure to pornography. Then there's that tolerance that's built up, that is the first exposure to it is shocking, but then it becomes less and less shocking. And then, so there's a tolerance level that's built up, and then one begins to seek out more explicit material. And then there's a dependence that creeps in. That is, I've developed a pattern of gaining something from this. And I've really rewiring my brain so that there's some sense of satisfaction or fulfillment that comes from this that then I begin to seek out. And so there's that exposure, and then there's tolerance, and then there's dependence. And then that continues to escalate. So there's that escalation. And then it becomes a loss of control. That is, I can stop at any time, but really you can't. And then comes the negative consequences. Productivity is harmed, relationships are damaged, relationships are neglected, and so on. Reputation becomes destroyed. You can read that in Proverbs chapter 5. Well, that's a pattern of slavery. Exposure, tolerance, dependence, escalation, loss of control, and then negative consequences, and not being able to stop the cycle. That's not liberty. That's slavery. Pornography is addictive. Sexual sin is addictive, therefore enslaving. One quickly goes from a misguided use of pornography to an enslaving captivity to pornography. So how do we answer back this idea that sexual sin offers liberty? Well, we embrace a biblical understanding of liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says this, "All things are lawful for me. That is, I have liberty. I have freedom. All things are lawful for me." He's quoting a maxim that was prevalent in Corinth, and he's not disputing it, but he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things build up. Then he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. That is, our liberty must always be tempered according to what will and what will not enslave us. I may be free to do something, but if that leads me down a path that brings me to slavery, then I'm going to limit that liberty. If something, even something which is not necessarily wrong, has the potential to enslave, if I cannot practice moderation, then I will not participate in it. It's to say I have a commitment to not be enslaved by anything, and so why would I open the door to anything that could potentially be oppressive? How else do we answer back this lie? We answer back that we are already free. You can't promise me something, liberty and freedom, if I am already convinced that I have liberty and freedom. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who are once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You can't promise liberty and freedom to somebody who fully understands that they've already been free. Jesus Christ freed us from the slavery of sin. I don't want to enter back into it. Been there, done that, been freed. I'm not going to willingly present myself as a slave to sin. John 8:36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And so we answer back to this temptation. There's liberty here. There's freedom here. No. I know your promises of liberty are false, and you are enslaving. I am free in Christ, will not willingly be enslaved by anything ever again. So, sexual sin offers a false intimacy. It offers a false spirituality. It offers a false liberty. Next of all, it offers a false ecstasy. Look in verse 16. She says, "I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love. Till morning, let us delight ourselves with love." The picture here is out of a beautiful home, expensive furniture, linens. Like, this is an experience that most people wouldn't be able to experience. I mean, this is somebody who has some money. This is a person of means. And so to talk to this young, naive man who probably hasn't made a whole lot of himself in life at this point, I mean, that picture that she's painting there is one of panacea, is one of paradise. Like, okay, wow, Egyptian linen, couches with coverings. Now, this would not fly today. You know, let me tell you about the furniture I have at home. That's not going to be too exciting. But it was in the day. And so I perfume my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. What she's saying is that this experience is going to be so satisfying, like nothing you've experienced before. And so she is selling this thing, this lie of what? This lie of satisfaction. The lie of satisfaction. This is everything you've ever wanted. All your fantasies can be fulfilled. You can't pass this up. Again, this is the lie of sexual sin. It promises satisfaction and fulfillment, which it cannot bring. It brings only guilt and disappointment and a need for more until you actually achieve the satisfaction that is promising that it can never give. And so, young man, sexual sin will never satisfy. You're going to end up on that cycle. The promise is made, you trust the promise, you seek out that satisfaction, and you never receive it. No matter what promises it has made, in the end, you'll experience guilt and shame and spiritual crisis. Psalm 51, David, after his sin with Bathsheba. It just left at a point of spiritual crisis where all he can do is just cry out to God for mercy. Sin promising satisfaction. He's up on the top of his house, you know the story, and he's looking and he's lusting and he's convinced that this is going to bring satisfaction to him. Yes, I mean, this is a dream. What are the chances? A guy's here and then this is things right in front of him and there he is lusting after her, after Bathsheba, convinced that this is going to bring satisfaction to him. But where does he end up? Ends up rebuked by Nathan the prophet. His reputation is destroyed. I mean, what shame being the king and then having this exposed in his life. Psalm 51, you hear David, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David knows he's dirty. He needs a cleansing. "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Oh, cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What has David lost in all of this process? Sin promises satisfaction, but what? He feels distant from God. He says, cast me not away from your presence. He cannot sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so he says, take not the Holy Spirit from me. The Spirit's been grieved and quenched. He's lost his spiritual joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He is just constantly exposed to the reality of his own sin, knowing that he has committed an atrocity in his spiritual life. And then in verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There's no shortcuts here. You can't just, offer an offering to atone for your sin. David is saying, no, I have to humble myself. I have to come to a place of complete brokenness. This is where sexual sin leads. It leads to spiritual crisis. Far from bringing satisfaction, David, a man after God's own heart, after succumbing to sexual temptation, finds himself pleading with God for forgiveness and for restoration and a clean heart and joy. By the way, if you've committed sexual sin, we're in a little bit different state than David, even though David has a wonderful, wonderful picture of the free atonement that God gives through his mercy. We know that we are post-Christ. We are after the cross, aren't we? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And frankly, if we say we have no sin, we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so we have full forgiveness, don't we, when we confess? And so if you have done this, if you've fallen prey to this lie of sexual sin, believing that it offers satisfaction, and you've gone and found out, no, it doesn't, it just brings spiritual crisis, there is forgiveness for you. Just come to Christ, confess your sin with that brokenness of David in Psalm 51, and the promise is that you'll be cleansed from all unrighteousness. So this woman has painted a picture of a sort of paradise for this young man. It's going to fulfill all of this young man's desires. Well, look what happens in verse 21. We're almost done here. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. He thinks he's going to a paradise of satisfaction. He's actually going to be slaughtered. He thinks he's going to be satisfied, he's actually going to be trapped. And this is always the case with sin. Never lives up to his promises. No matter how much we're convinced that sin will deliver, it never does. Proverbs 9:17 says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. While sexual sin promises ecstasy, it just brings death. So how do we answer back to this falsehood that sexual sin offers a false ecstasy, claiming that sexual sin is satisfying? How do we answer back to that? Well, if you're married, you answer back with that wonderful picture in Proverbs 5. Remember? Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated in her love. You get the language of satisfaction, the language of fulfillment. That is, I'm so satiated, I'm satisfied that there's no more longing in me. I'm fully satisfied with my wife. And so that temptation, there's no handle in my life for that temptation to grab. Why would you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? And so you answer back and say, God has provided for me a wife, and in my wife I'm fully satisfied, and so there is no desire to succumb to that promise of false satisfaction in sexual sin. How else do we answer the falsehood that sexual sin is satisfying? We answer back that sin does not satisfy and that nothing on earth compares to the satisfaction that awaits us. And so if you are unmarried, understand that Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Satisfaction comes through righteousness, not through sin. As much as fallen man is attempting to produce a garden of earthly delights here and now, we understand that something far better awaits us. Revelation 2:7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Don't try to settle for some false, lying, satisfaction, or what we kind of visualize as that paradise. I'm going to have everything I want to be able to fulfill all my fleshly lusts, and I'm going to have it here and now. Instead, what do we find biblically? Deny yourself, practice moderation, obey God, and ultimately you will find full satisfaction. Sin offers a false intimacy. Sex and love are synonymous, it says. Sexual sin offers a false spirituality. Sexual sin and spirituality are compatible. Sexual sin offers a false liberty. Sexual freedom comes from the forbidden. Sexual sin offers a false ecstasy. That is, sexual sin is satisfying. So in conclusion, maybe you've heard all of this morning and you think, you know, it doesn't really apply to me. Like, how many young guys are actually going out at night and walking the streets trying to find a woman on a street corner? Not a whole lot, I would hope. And you say, well, I don't really have any intention of acting upon this, but I just like to entertain lust in my own heart and my own mind. And you think there's safety there, and maybe you think that that's spiritually appropriate. Well, notice what it says in Proverbs 7:24 again. It says, "And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth." What does it say? "Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." Starts in the heart, doesn't it? And here we find the true source of temptation. It says in verse 25, "Let not your heart turn aside to her ways." Proverbs 6:25 says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." What does this remind you of? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself says, "You have heard what it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so there's no compromise here. We don't say, "I'm not going to act on it, I'm just going to think on it." Nope, that's sin as well. Inappropriate and wrong and forbidden. So, you heard all of that, and you say, well, we know all the falsehoods that sexual sin offers, so how do we overcome sexual sin? Is there some strategy for the man or the young man to overcome sexual sin? Yes, there is. But you're going to have to wait till next week for that. So, come back next week, and we'll look at strategies to overcome sexual sin. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the warning. We don't simply want to lay out the problem without solution. If there are some here this morning who are struggling with sexual sin, there may be some who have gone so far down that path where they're justifying themselves and they've convinced themselves there's nothing wrong with it. But if these are genuine believers, I believe that they will be convicted. They feel guilty. They feel shame over their sexual sin. And so, Lord, they are well aware that this is wrong. And so we don't want to just spend our time pointing out the sinfulness of sexual sin. We want to look into your word to see the solution. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us together as we continue our study to be able to see your design for freedom from sexual sin. So I pray you'd help us to stay engaged and to learn these things next week. But I pray for these this morning, maybe those who are captive to sexual sin. Give them the hope, understanding that there is deliverance from sexual sin. If they are justifying the sexual sin in some way, I pray that you just destroy that justification. Help them to see that it's entirely incompatible with spirituality. There is no justification. There is no blurring of the lines. So convict them over that. Help them to see that this must be repented of and leads only to destruction. If they have already come to that realization, then I pray that you'd help them to see that there's grace and there's mercy and there's forgiveness available, and I pray that they would come to you with a contrite, broken spirit, they confess their sin, and that they'd re-engage spiritually, commit themselves to live according to wisdom, and adopt these principles to live a life to your glory. Help us as a church to be a help to them as well. Lord, we thank you for this. Pray for our young men. Pray that you protect them, understanding that sexual temptation is everywhere around them, and but also you've provided everything that we need for life and godliness, and that by embracing wisdom, they can be protected from such temptation. So help us as a church to create such a culture here. Lord, we thank you ultimately for the Lord Jesus Christ who has given us freedom. So although sin is still enslaving, we understand that you've given us freedom so that we can reject sin and we can not succumb to it. And so to the degree that we are enslaved to sin now is to the degree to which we have offered ourselves willingly to sin, because you have delivered us from it through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to live in that freedom and not to return to the slavery of sin. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.